All right, no turning back, no turning back. Kids, have a great time in Kids Zone. All right, we're talking about family today. That's the passage, that's what I see when I read Genesis chapter 25. And the one thing about family you all know is true, you can't choose your family, can you? You just got them. You're born into it. So you get stuck with the crazy uncle or those strange cousins. Or that niece who's a vegetarian. You just get stuck with them. But they're family. It's like being at the Olive Garden. When you hear your family, you just can't help it. You're together. And family is the theme for today. Now, we're continuing in our series in Genesis. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 25. And what that chapter is all about is Abraham's family. And it's pretty interesting. Kind of like a summary genealogy of talking about Abraham. So we're going to read through it, make some comments and observations, and talk about a little application. So, got your Bibles? Let's dig in. Genesis 25, verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shura. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites and the Letushites and the Leumites. The sons of Midian were Epher, Hanak, Abida and Eldad. Now, those of you who are having children and want Bible names, this is a treasury of great names you can use there. These were all the descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. While he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now, he mentions Abraham's concubines, and I was a little flummoxed when I read that, because I always thought he had one concubine, which was Hagar. Apparently, Keturah was another concubine, and in polygamous societies, you had one free wife, one that was at the top of the pyramid, and then you had concubines, and then you had slaves, and that's in that society. I'm not saying it's right, that's just the way it was. And so concubines were above slaves, but below the primary wife. That was what's going on here. And we think that Keturah was probably married to Abraham as a concubine ahead of Sarah dying. Now, all of Genesis is not strictly chronological, because it kind of jumps around, because the whole purpose is to paint a picture of what God is doing, not necessarily tell history in chronological order. So they go back and forth. I think, and some others do as well, that Keturah and Abraham, he secured her as a concubine and had these six sons before Sarah died. And I think that would he'd be a pretty vigorous man at the age of 135 to then father another six sons. But that's kind of what's going on now. So you know that in patriarchal times, and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, up until the time of the kings, David and Solomon, this polygamy was pretty well known and practiced. That doesn't mean we should copy them, because I believe God set the pattern in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, one man, one woman, marriage for life there. All right, verse 7. Abraham lived 175 years, and Abraham breathed his last and died a good old age, an old man full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. All right, Abe was promised by God a good long life. Early in when he called him, Genesis chapter 15, verse 15, and it looks like God came through for him, a great long life. And here's Father Abraham, head of nations, the head of religions, a mighty prince, the one who bargained with God and saved people out of Sodom and Gomorrah, who was wealthy and had great influence. He saved people from wars and this kind of thing. This is Abraham, and he's dead. He's dying. Even the best among us die, just like the worst among us die, right? And I'm pretty confident that you all are doing good with God, but if there's anyone here who does not sure of what happens to them when they die, I want you to be sure. And if you were to stand, if you were to die today, a car crash or a heart attack, and stand before God, and He were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to Him? And what was that, Mike? That's right. The man on the middle cross said so. Yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you have any questions about that, please talk to me or see me, email me. I want to be sure every single person here knows where they're going when they die. Abraham died. Verse 12. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Abdeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nafish, and Kedema. Another great names. Kids or grandkids, maybe you can pressure your children to name one of your grandkids after the sons of Ishmael here. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Remember, at this time, this land was being settled. There was lots of wide open spaces, and they would take and go to different areas and start different nations and city-states, that kind of thing. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants lived in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. Now, before Isaac was born, and God, Abraham was waiting on God to see the promise, the son born, and Ishmael had already been born to him. And Abraham said to God, you know, we got all these promises, let Ishmael live before you. Come on, I'm tired. I think he was kind of the background. He was tired of waiting for the promised child. Just let Ishmael live before you. And then God says this to Abraham. This is Genesis 17. And as for Ishmael, I've heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. We see the fulfillment of God's word right here. 12 rulers spread out in the area, and the sons are there. Now, the author of Genesis doesn't spend a lot of time on Ishmael. He kind of gives a brief little wrap-up here. Here are his sons. He lived so long, and he died. And that doesn't mean that God did not love Ishmael, that God did not love his children, God didn't have things for them as well. What it means is the author of Genesis was focused on showing the succession of these men that would lead to the nation of Israel, and eventually, you know, that would lead to the Messiah. That was the reason for Genesis. That's why he doesn't spend a lot of time here. Now, we also read this, Ishmael's clan didn't get along. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that. God knew this would happen. He says this in Genesis chapter 16. He's talking to Hagar. This is before he was born. This is 16. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you're now pregnant. You'll give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And Ishmael means God hears. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Before he was even born, God said this is what's going to happen. He knew that. God knew what was going to happen. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became a father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within her, and she said, jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within will be separated. One will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Now, just like Abraham and Sarah, just like dad and mom, Isaac and Rebekah cannot have kids. It takes for a while. And for about the same amount of time, it was a 20-year period from the time they got married to the time that they had the kids, the twins there. In the NIV, it says the boys jostled each other within her. And I think that's kind of a weak rendition of the Hebrew. It would be more appropriate to say that the twins crushed and smashed one another in the womb. Literally. That's the Hebrew says that. And it's like they had boxing gloves on inside and were duking it out. That's what was going on here. And we see in Genesis as we go on, and we will go on, that is something that happened for a long time. These two boys continued to duke it out. But their first battlefield was in the womb. Very interesting. Now, I'm guessing that Rebecca, this being her first pregnancy, was saying, what in the world is going on? And we go to other women and say, is this normal for pregnancy? I mean, some of you have been pregnant here. And you remember those little kicks and the movements and the flutters inside the womb. This is way more than that. And the women are saying, no, this is something unusual. It was so unusual that she had to go and say, God, what? This is crazy. What's going on? And God told her. He let her know what was going on. Give her a heads up in preparation. Verse 24. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So their names come from the first impressions, and that's where you get their names. And so this guy comes scooting out, and he's all hairy, so they named him Harry, which is what that's what Esau means. And Jacob comes out. He's grabbing the heel, looking for control. Jacob means heel grasper, and so he's looking for an angle, trying to, you're not going to come first. I'm going to come first. He's trying to figure out a way to be in control here, And they call him, it eventually means deceiver in his case. So you can call these boys, if you'd like, Harry Hunter and Heel Homebody. That's kind of what's going on there. So Esau, who's hairy, looks like Kid Rock with a lot of hair and a big beard. He's got a backwards baseball cap on, a wife beater t-shirt. He's got a big plug of chewing tobacco in his cheek. And he's got an AR-15 slung over his shoulder. His jeans have holes in them. That's Esau. All right. Jacob, heel boy, has a polo shirt on with Dockers. He's got leather shoes with little tassels on him. He learned to cook from his mother, and he's going to law school. So that's the difference between these two boys, and you get the idea. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stuff. I'm famished. It literally said red stuff. He did. And that's why he was also called Edom. Edom means red, and obviously the father of the Edomites there. Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Jacob replied, look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good's a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now this birthright, that's the idea of normally the firstborn had the birthright. And it was a position of leadership. And it meant a double portion of inheritance as well. So you had to be a leader, but you also got a double portion of the inheritance. There's the boys bargaining right there. Esau does not think very highly, does he, of his favored position and the responsibility and the privilege he had. He's not thinking of that. He's thinking only about his stomach. And he's led by his appetites. So, I mean, he's thinking, what is something way off in the future when I'm starving right now? And he really wasn't starving. He's just hungry. So he made the trade, signed the deal, sat down, got up, and ate and left just like that. One commentator said this, by his irresponsible behavior toward the choice Jacob offered him, Esau despises himself and Yahweh. Therefore, he must change places with Jacob. So what Esau did was very irresponsible, thinking only for the moment, not for the future, not what God had in mind. Irresponsible. And the New Testament agrees with this particular commentator. Let's look at this from Hebrews chapter 12. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So Hebrews calls Esau godless. But Jacob's not so innocent, is he? Not so innocent indeed. He's a schemer here. This is premeditated. He knows his brother, he knows what he wants, and he cooked this deal up. His contract to turn over the birthright is all written up, and it's under the table. He's got a pen in his hand, and he's tempting him with the stew, and he's, okay, sign on the dotted line. That's what's going on here. Now, there's a positive aspect to what Jacob has done. Here's the positive aspect. He knows this is a very important thing. There are not only financial, but spiritual benefits to what this birthright means. He is willing to take the leadership. He is willing to have the double portion of inheritance. Absolutely. And so in a sense, he does the right thing. He sees that Esau is not going to be a good leader. He sees that he only cares about his appetites. And so he says, I'm going to take that leadership position. I'm going to take that, but I have to trick him into doing it. So I think he had good intentions, but he did it the wrong way. Does that make sense? Did the right thing in the wrong way. And he is a schemer. Jacob is ruthless in how he approached this. And he does scheme, especially early on here. Later on in Genesis, we're going to see how Jacob gets out-Jacobed by Laban. And even God ends up wrestling with Jacob and shows him who's in charge. He can't always be in charge of everything. And God knows how to deal with people like Jacob. Not only deal with them, but use him as well, which is pretty interesting. That God can take us in our weakness and the things we've done and work with us to get us in a position where he can use us the best. All right, that's our passage for today, Genesis 25. It lays out the children of Abraham. Here's Abraham, here's these kids and these kids. It's about one man's family and the unique characters in that family. Remember, Abraham, father of our faith, this is his family, this is his brood. And it's a pretty mixed bag, would you agree? Yeah, pretty interesting. Are there characters in your family just like there are in Abraham's family? I think all of our families are a little mixed. Would you agree to that? All right. I want to make a few observations about family based on what this passage says and talk about the family of Abraham's brood. You know the old saying, family, you can't live with them and you can't live with them. You familiar with that saying? Yeah. It's something like that. What's your family like? Maybe it's like Abraham's. I want to look at Abraham's family here's and draw the parallels between ours. Number one, some don't get along. Some don't get along. Let's look at the traits of Abraham's family. Do you have any family in your family that don't get along? Any relatives, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters? I'd be willing to bet most of us have families that don't, some who don't get along with other people. Maybe are even hostile, and let me encourage you not to be relatives like that. We see this in Ishmael's extended family. These are the grandchildren of Abraham, chapter 25, verse 18. And they lived in hostility toward the tribes related to them, not to just to other tribes, the ones they were related to. Hostility. Oh, boy. Like we showed you earlier in Genesis chapter 16, God saw this coming. Now, I want to take just a little brief detour here because that brings a question up. Did God see this coming? Did he merely know this was going to happen? Or did he plan for this to happen? In other words, was this foreordained by God? And that opens up the door to an age-old argument of free will versus predestination. And that's been talked about for hundreds of years in the church. And when you look at this passage along with its commentary in Romans chapter 9, you could make a very clear argument that God intended this to happen, foreordained for this to happen. Saints have wrangled about this for, like I said, hundreds of years, and I don't think we're going to solve it today. But let me tell you a little story about why I tend to avoid this kind of thing. Last week I mentioned that when I went on that beach project for crew back in between junior and senior years of college, I met a number of great, wonderful people there. Two of those guys ended up attending Trinity Evangelical Divinity School where I went. And as I saw this guy on campus, hey, what are you doing here? And he's on the beach project. Good to see you again. He said, hey, I want you to come over for dinner. And so Debbie and I went over to their house for dinner. And I was looking forward to a great night of just conversation. And it turns out he was a recent convert to Tulip Calvinism. And what he did, here's Tulip Calvinism. If you don't know what that means, Tulip is the stands for these things: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. My friend was a brand new at this. He couldn't wait to make me a convert as well. And so the whole dinner, rather than a friendly visit or how you doing, was him pushing me and pressing me on these things and trying to talk me into becoming a convert to that as well. And I really wasn't that interested in that at that time. And I just wanted to have a good meal and catch up with the guy. And so that may be one reason I tend to kind of put that to the side and say we're not going to solve that. But that's just me. You could argue this perspective from Romans chapter 9 and what God says there in Romans 9 and put this together with the passage. God foreordained this. This is all in his plan. But if we take that thread and follow it, we could be here for hours. And I know you want to eat lunch sooner or later. And it really takes us away from what I believe is the intent of the passage talking about family. So that said, I know some of you believe that, and that's fine. We're going to press on here. And maybe my old Tulip friend is just a reminder of the point I'm trying to make, that there's some living hostility with one another. But I'm guessing that he has grown up a lot and has changed since that time, since the old days. All right, number one, some don't get along. Point number two, some seek God. And these points, by the way, are in rough chronological order based on the passage, Genesis chapter 25. Some seek God. And it's Isaac and Rebekah that show us this, verses 21 and 22. We read this: Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? And so what did she do? She went to inquire of the Lord. Both of them went to inquire of the Lord. Both of this couple chased after God. And they're some of the family who are chasing after God, which is fantastic. They're seeking him. And I'm guessing they did this for a while. Let me ask some of you who, when you get married and you want to get pregnant right away, how long would it take you to figure out you're not getting pregnant? A year? 2 years? I'm just guessing. Never having been pregnant, I couldn't tell you. But, all right, so they got married and wanted to have children, which is very normal. Children are a blessing from God. And they weren't having kids. And so, and then they're pregnant 20 years later, after they get married. So I'm guessing that Jacob spent the better bulk of 18, 19 years praying to God that his wife would have a child. I think that's dedication. Then when she does get pregnant, Rebecca scratches her head, says, what in the world is going on? It's not very calm in there. These two boys are duking it out in the womb, and what does she do? She goes to inquire of the Lord. God, what's going on? Just like her husband, she goes to say, God, I need you. Tell me what's going on here. We know that God put Isaac and Rebekah together. We know that Isaac and his children will carry on God's plan, which is pretty cool. Now, because Isaac and Rebekah can say, we're the chosen family, Abraham has given us all this, we're the next in line, can he just sit back in the lazy boy recliner of faith and not do anything? No, he can't. Just because God has called or elected you to do something doesn't mean you sit back and God will make it happen. They sought God. They chased after him. Look what Peter wrote about this very thing. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. Are you called by God? Is everyone here called by God? Are you elected by God? I think you are. Confirm that. Make sure, show that you're actually called by God. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right. So you and I are called by God. Absolutely we are. How do we know we're called by God? We chase after Him. We follow Him. We do what He wants. That shows that we are called by God. They didn't sit back in the lazy boy recliner of irresponsible laziness and bank on their calling or their election alone. They prayed. They sought God. Be one who seeks God. All right, what else went on in Abraham's extended family? Number three, some played favorites. Some played favorites. The same two people who sought God had what appears to be a blind spot when it came to the preference of their children here. And we see this, Genesis 25. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So these two boys were fighting from the womb, and it's entirely possible that any conflict they had was aggravated by their parents liking one versus the other. If you're old like me, how many people remember the Smothers Brothers Comedy Hour? Remember the Smothers Brothers? We have their picture here. Do you remember what Tommy, the guy on the left, always said? Yes, Mom always liked you best. And so that was part of their shtick that they did, that Mom always liked you best. How many people here had siblings that you felt that Mom always liked them best? You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. It's all right. It's entirely possible. How do you feel about that when you felt like Mom is preferring somebody else over you? And, you know, parents, don't you want to kind of be equal in your love for your kids? It's understandable that parents would like one better than the other, especially if their behavior, one's behavior is bad and the other behavior is good. I think it's understandable, too, if one of the kids is the youngest, because as some of us older ones call the youngest one the baby of the family. So if you're a baby, maybe, you know, I'm an older one. And the baby of the family has more time with Mom and Dad, and I think they're the recipients of a relaxed view of parenting from Mom and Dad. And so they can kind of get away with stuff more than that. And from my totally unscientific perspective, I see some youngest ones as the ability to get away with things and tend to be the favorites of Mom and Dad because they hang around the longest. So that's just me. I'd love to hear your stories about that. And parents of children here, do you have a favorite? Don't raise your hand, please. Do you have a favorite? You have to consider that. Parents, I hope you do your best to communicate love and acceptance to all your children and not just the favored ones. Jack, are you the favored one, you think? No? No? All right. Probably the girls, but yeah, I knew it. It always happens, man. It's okay. It'll get better. All right, Abe's family. Some are favored. Number four, some are manipulative. Some are manipulative. And you see this in Jacob, do you not? And when asked for Esau's birthright in exchange for a meal, he knew exactly what he was doing. He schemed this. He planned it out. He knew his brother, and he knew the circumstances under which he would make this happen. He was living up to his name, the deceiver, the heel grasper, the one looking for an edge that would put him in the driver's seat, that would make him in charge. And then after he asks Esau for the birthright, Esau admits he's hungry. And he just, yeah, I can't go without food for a while. Yeah, take that. Go ahead. That's in the future. I think Jacob is kind of ruthless in this. In verse 33, he basically says, swear to me at once right now and we'll sign the oath. That's basically what he says here. He's pushing and ruthless about here. It's like he had the contract all drawn up and under the table, like I said. He's like an overly eager used car salesman. Here, sign right here. That's exactly what he was doing to his brother here. Now, you all know people like this, don't you? In fact, you may be a person like this. That's okay to admit that. I mean, God used Jacob anyway. Maybe you're one who likes to be in control, likes to be in charge, have things dialed down. We need people like this in the kingdom, don't we? We absolutely do. Our daughter Stephanie has our granddaughter, her daughter, named Elisa. And they butt heads regularly because Elisa wants to be in control. Here's, we have a picture of Elisa here. I think there she is there. We were camping. We took that picture of Elisa. She's 7 years old, and she already wants to be in control. She's wanted to be in control for a long time. And when I take Steph's kids out for a donut, on, it's individually on Saturday morning. And what I did, what I normally do, last time I took Elisa out, I bring a travel version of Connect Four. Do you know what Connect Four is? It's a way with something to do while we're eating a donut and talking. And so that's Connect Four. And, you know, you try to get four in a row. And so I was playing with Elisa. When I play with the boys, her brothers, we go back and forth. And sometimes they win and sometimes I win. And it's fun. And they're learning to lose gracefully. Elisa, not so much. So we were eating a donut and playing, and she was lining up three in a row, and I went to put mine in to block her, and she put her finger in the top. She was not going to let me put it in there. She would not, and she held her finger there, and then, you know, as soon as she picked her piece up and dropped it in under her finger and then said, "I won fair and square." And I said, "Elisa, you won unfair and unsquare." And we went back and forth saying those to one another for a while until she said, "Please stop saying that." Elisa does not want to lose, and she wants to be in control. Now, you might know children like this. Maybe you have one. Maybe you are one. And like I said, we need personalities like this in the church. We need fighters. We need people who will not back down. But these people need to understand, in order to be in authority, you have to learn to be under authority, right? And so you have to learn to be one who is under God's authority and does what God wants, and not necessarily just be in charge all the time. And it would also help a bunch if they learned humility and submission before they were in charge anywhere else. And we find out as we go ahead in Genesis that God's going to grow Jacob up. And he's going to even wrestle him to make sure that Jacob knows that God always comes out on top. That God's way always wins there. So if you have a child like this, let me encourage you. Read the book, Strong-Willed Child. Pray a lot. Persevere. Pray that that child would learn to be under the authority of God so they can at one time be in the authority that God intends for them to be. And I think we can all be encouraged that Jacob, even this deceiver and this schemer who had to be in control, God worked with and worked down the road so he was a mellow man who trusted God entirely. So that's pretty encouraging, is it not? Finally, number five, some live only for the moment. Some live only for the moment. And you know who this is, right? The Kid Rock lookalike, the hairy guy who cared more about his hunger than his future. Here it is in verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. And that's exactly how quickly it happened. He was hungry. He didn't care. "I don't care about the future. Sit down." And he scooped it up, shovels stew into his face, wipes the bowl with bread, guzzles a little wine, wipes his mouth with the back of his hand, burps and leaves. That's how much he cared about what God had intended for him. "I just want my food first. Heck with this birthright." And while he was at it, he approached marriage in the same way he approached his birthright. Let's see this in Genesis 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Wow. He marries somebody from Canaan. He marries someone from among the Canaanites who had multiple gods. You know, Grandpa Abraham had sent a servant to the home country to find somebody who believes like they believe for his dad Isaac, right? We saw that previously. Now Esau can't even be bothered with anything like that, anything that takes that amount of time or effort. He just wants to marry the local chicks. And that's what he does. Even if they had multiple gods and they were a source of grief to their parents there. Now, hopefully we're not like Esau, are we? Where are you tempted to swap long-term benefits for the immediate feel-goods? or down the road things are really going to be good, but you got to do some discipline to get there rather than just you want the immediate feeling right now. Maybe you're involved with someone who doesn't share the same beliefs in God that you do, and you're too impatient to wait for the godly one. Maybe instead of spending time with God in the morning, because that accrues and it builds up and it sets a base for who you are for the rest of your life, you're tempted to start the day with a good dose of news and Facebook. Maybe because of the stress and tension in your life, you feel that can only be dealt with some drugs or a shot or two of the hard stuff. Or maybe you, like me, are tired of doing PT. You know what PT stands for? Painful torture. That's what that stands for. I had surgery in April. I've got between a minimum of an hour and a half to 2 hours of PT every day. And I'm supposed to do more, but I'm doing three is my goal here. If I want to have a shoulder, normal shoulder for the rest of my life, I got to do the PT. I've been doing it daily since April 12th, and I have 6 to 8 weeks left to go. I'm so tired of PT. And it seems to interrupt my day all the time. Just when I'm going on something, I go, got to do PT again. I can't get a flow and do a lot of things. Right now it's 3 times a day. The doctor wants me to do it 5 times a day. But if I want a good shoulder that works the way it's supposed to work for the rest of my life, no matter how long God gives me, I got to do the PT. Got to suck it up for another 2 months here. Long-term blessing, like Esau's birthright, calls for sacrifice and discipline. Calls for digging, no pain, no gain. So almost every one of us has to make decisions, don't we, about what we're going to do with our lives and whether we're going to put in the time now so that we have a walk with God later on that's sterling. And that's something we need to decide. And that's the same with your work, your career, your children, everything else. Work now, benefit later. And Esau just couldn't do that. We want die to ourselves now so we have a fuller spiritual life in the future. I mean, that's just what Jesus modeled for us, right? We want to see spiritual gain in our lives even when our bodies scream for a little fun right now. And my body screams to me most often through my stomach. I'm like Esau in that regard. I think about food all the time. I'm hungry right now, as a matter of fact. But I want to have enough discipline. Sometimes I have to fast because I think about food too much, just to remind myself that it's not all about food. And so we want to be not like Esau and have a perspective on the future looking toward long-term gain rather than the immediate thing right now. All right, let me show you the summary of the points. If you're not taking notes, here's the summary we just talked about today. Some don't get. This is Abraham's family. They had over Abraham's family, all his brood. Some don't get along. Some seek God. Some played favorites. Some are manipulative. Some live only for the moment. Let me ask you, which of those points is the most challenging for you? Give you a few seconds to think about that. What area tempts you the most in terms of your daily walk? Let me ask you this. Where do you want to be? And there's one answer to that. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? In terms of this list, number two, you want to be a one who seeks God. You may have noticed that I haven't talked about my big idea. You know, lately in sermons, I've been talking about the big idea, what the big idea for the day is. And I haven't talked about that yet. Here's my big idea for today. Wade has saved it for the end. Be the one in the family who seeks God. Be the one in the family who seeks God. Not the manipulative one, not the one who lives for short-term gain, not the one who doesn't get along with any of the relatives. Be the one who seeks God. I mean, what is it you need? When Jacob had a need, no, Isaac had a need, his wife to get pregnant, he went to God. Lord, and he prayed for a long time. Rebecca had a need. She, what's going on in my life? And she went right to God. She inquired of the Lord. What great examples. They sought God. Be like Isaac and Rebecca. Seek God. Back in 1949, there were two sisters in Barvis, Scotland. And Peggy Smith was aged 84, and she was blind. Christine Smith was aged 82, and she was almost doubled over with arthritis. They had something they wanted, and they went to God for that. What they wanted most of all was a move of God among the people in their island, especially the young people. They were desperate for that. Here's the Smith sisters right here, one of the few photographs. That's Duncan Campbell, by the way, in the middle. He was a preacher that God used mightily during this particular revival. But there are the two sisters there. They don't look like they were the beginning of a revival, do they? But and their physical condition was such that they couldn't go to church very often, but they kept in contact with the pastor, and they prayed themselves all the time, prayed for revival in their area. For months, they prayed. They felt like God gave them this verse from Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. Here it is. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. They're saying, Lord, our ground is dry. The streams are thirsty. We are thirsty for a move of you among us. God, send us that move. And they prayed this over and over again. Unbeknownst to them, there were a group of, seven young men met three nights a week, the other side of the village. They didn't know one another were praying the same thing. Three nights a week, seven young men met in a barn to pray the very same thing that the sisters were praying for. They didn't know one another about that. They prayed for months that God would move in their midst. And let me just tell you a little bit of what happened here. This is from the book Revival Fire, fantastic book. One night, one young deacon took his Bible and read to the other young men on their knees there in the barn praying, read from Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, who may stand in his holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. The deacon said to the others, brothers, is it not so much humbug to be waiting like this night after night if we ourselves are not right with God? And he lifted up his hands toward heaven, he cried, oh God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? Instantly he fell prostrated on the floor. An awesome awareness of God filled the barn. God released a stream of supernatural power in their lives. The blood of Jesus Christ poured in and cleansed their souls from these things they didn't see. That night they found themselves searched by the holiness of God and saw things in their lives they never suspected. That same morning, God gave one of the Smith sisters a vision. Peggy Smith saw the churches crowded with people, including many young people, and hundreds being swept into the kingdom. She saw the Lamb in the midst of the throne with the keys of heaven in his hand from Revelation chapter 5. Peggy Smith sent word to Reverend McKay that God had shown her he was going to send a mighty revival. She asked him to call together the elders and deacons of the church for special times of waiting on God for revival. And that gave birth to the start of seeking God in earnest. So he had a small group of people who were seeking God, seeking him for what was needed in their area. And they had power from on high and a vision from God to then broaden that out. So many people were praying. And this gave birth to one of the longest recorded consecutive revivals in history. 4 or 5 years, they had continual revival, night after night, meetings, people filled with meetings, people driving buses into the different churches. They would have done with one meeting at 10 p.m., and then they would have people would get into a bus or a car. They would walk in the middle of winter to another meeting they heard about somewhere else. They never wanted to leave, and then they would go to somebody's home because they did not want to get out of the presence of God. Many people swept into the kingdom in this revival of 1949, 50, 51, 52, 53. And it started with prayer. People seeking God. Be the one in the family who seeks God. Don't be the argumentative one. Don't be the hostile one. Don't be the one so caught up with the things of today that you're forgetting what God has in the future. Be the one who seeks God. Now, I'm sure you have crazy relatives like I do, like we all do. They may be all over the map. You might want to disagree with them, debate them, or punch them in the mouth. Instead, focus on seeking God, like Isaac and Rebekah did. Now, if you have a challenge, you say, what does it mean to seek God? You want to talk about that? Let's talk about that. Talk to Pastor Rick. Talk to myself. Talk to a respected believer that you know. But come and join us on prayer Monday afternoons at 3 or Thursday mornings at 7:30 as we seek God for a move in our society, in our time, particularly before this election. Be like Isaac and Rebekah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the example of crazy families in the Bible. And we're all just part of a crazy family. Lord, we want to be the ones who follow after those who sought you. So would you give us grace to do that, to seek you, to seek your face? Lord, come, pour out your Spirit upon us. Give us the spirit of supplication. Give us grace to pray before you more than we ever have before. Lord, we want to be ready for what you're going to do on the earth. Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.